As you think about the world that we live in, all you have to do is look at the news headlines and you discover what you already know, that our world is not what it should be. So as you think about our world and you think about the news headlines, what are some of the headlines that stand out in your mind? Well, for me, just over the weekend, I heard the story was reported in Reuters of what was happening in Afghanistan, in Kabul. And if you listen to the news today, you know that there were people who were dressed as soldiers who entered the Intercontinental Hotel in Kabul. And as they went into the hotel, they were shouting, "Kill everyone. Whether they're good or bad, kill them all." And obviously, people fled in the night and tried to get out of there. And I don't know what number of civilians were killed. I think all of the people who came in have been dealt with. But there were a number of casualties and deaths as a result of this. And these soldiers apparently were sent by the Taliban because they were basically terrorists intended to disrupt and undermine the government there in Kabul, which is a Western-supported government. So the Taliban wanted to do whatever they could to undermine that. And I think, why is there such hatred? Why do people allow innocent civilians to be caught in the crossfire of such hatred? And of course, as you think about terrorism, you can't help but think about ISIS and the impact of the extremist Muslim terrorism, and how even now on the internet you can find lots of information intended to radicalize, disenfranchise people to make them more inclined to become the next terrorist. And as you think about the news headlines, you realize that there's some good news in the news. The Olympic Games are starting up next month, and North Korea is going to join with South Korea in a unified team. At least they're going to march together. But then while all that's going on, we're aware that Kim Jong-un, the leader of North Korea, still hasn't stopped his plans for nuclear armament. So whether this one act, seemingly act of peace, is really an act of peace or just a distraction, who knows? The point is, as you look at the headlines and you look at what's happening in the world, there is so much wickedness and evil and atrocities that take place in nations around our world. Have you ever listened to a headline on the news or opened the newspaper or magazine and thought, I wish, God, you would just deal with these people. Just, God, just wipe out these terrorists. Lord, work your justice in this unjust world. Well, if you haven't done that, you probably haven't prayed that prayer that we just prayed, because that's kind of what we're asking for. May your kingdom come and your will be done. It's an appropriate thing that we ask for God's justice and we ask for Him to work out things. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't realize exactly what we're asking for when we ask that. If you were not here last week, we started a study in a book called Amos. And probably most of you haven't spent a lot of time in Amos. It's a short book, so even if you've spent time in Amos, it's not a lot of time because it's a short book. But we're going to look at it again today. And if you have your Bibles, I think it's page 648 in the Pew Bibles. If you have your own Bible, you just go to the book of Psalms and go right through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. When you get to Daniel, you're almost there. Go right a little further and you'll get to this 9-chapter book called Amos. As we looked at it last week, if you weren't here, I just would remind you that Amos is a prophet who is a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he prophesies to the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, just as a reminder, they were all one nation, but they had divided, and so God's people were now in the south, Judah, and in the north, Israel. And so Amos from the south is prophesying to the nation in the north. And today, as you think about this, I want you to think about this picture. Because in many ways, what Amos does in the opening couple chapters of this book is he basically says, you want justice? You want judgment upon the wicked? I'll give you justice. I'll give you judgment. And you can just imagine the Israeli people of the time saying, go get them, God. I mean, finally, you know, our prayers for justice and for relief and for the wicked to be judged, finally they're going to happen. And as we read through the chapter, we discover that that's exactly what God does. He judges the sin of the nations. And these people, as they hear the different nations around them being judged, had to be thinking, this is great. Finally, justice. Finally, wickedness is being dealt with. Finally, all of the evil nations that have messed with us, God is judging them. And that's what happens as we read through this chapter. And I know that if you've read through Amos, these first two chapters have some details that are hard to figure out. And the truth is, we can't know for certain exactly all the things that are spoken of. But I just like to read through them. And as we read through them, have you think about who Amos is talking to. So I'm just going to read through it. And as I do, put up the nation on the screen that he's writing to. He begins with Damascus. He says, this is starting in verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, just for starters, you may wonder, what does that phrase mean? For three sins, even four. Well, we'll answer that question, but you'll see that Amos helps us to kind of focus on each of these nations by repeating this phrase. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aben and the one who holds a scepter in Ben-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile in Kir, says the Lord. People are hearing this and they're going, go get them, God. Because when it talks about their doing this against Gilead, Gilead was one of the tribes of Israel. So this oppression was not just broad oppression, it was oppression that affected them. So you know, they had a thought about this, and they were excited to hear that finally Damascus was getting theirs. And he goes on and talks about the next nation, Gaza. For three sins of Gaza, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Eden. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will destroy her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. Again, this is a nation that was a political opponent quite often. They had treaties with these nations, but they had oppressed the Israelites. And so this is good news. They were getting theirs. So Amos proceeds to Tyre. For three sins of Tyre, yes, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Eden, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. He moves on. He's been talking about these nations of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre. They were kind of political alliances, but the next three nations are nations that really have a little bit more in common with Israel, as we will see. So he continues. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman and will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Having spoken of Edom, now he moves on to another related nation. They're related because in Israel's history, Edom and Moab and Ammon all came from the line of Abraham. And Ammon is the next nation. For three sins of Ammon, he says, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will send fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid the war cries of the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile and her officials together, says the Lord. Well, you can understand. Again, Gilead is part of the nation of Israel, and so the sins that the people of Ammon had done were very personal. Then he says, against Moab. This is what the Lord says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Three sins of Moab, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kiriath. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill her officials with him, says the Lord. Wow, serious stuff. And then notice this next nation. For three sins of Judah, even four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods of their ancestors. I will send fire upon Judah and will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. That's serious stuff. I mean, the people of Israel did not miss the fact that the prophet who was giving these words was a prophet from Judah. I don't think Amos said these without a choke in his voice, because he knew what he was prophesying to these people of the judgment that was coming to his people in Judah was about his people. But imagine you're listening to this and you're hearing this, you know, this God's going to get Damascus, he's going to get Tyre, he's going to get Gaza, and you're excited about this, and yet it's like it starts out at a distance, and this little circle is getting closer and closer, and then finally it's talking about Judah, and you're wondering, where is this going? Well, perhaps you can already guess. But let me go back to this little statement. For three sins, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. You might think of this like the straw that broke the camel's back. Because the idea behind this is God is not judging these nations because they did one thing wrong, or they did two things wrong, or they did three things wrong. They had done a list of things. And the fact that he says three, four things, that's just symbolic to say he has a list. They had done plenty to make God angry. And when he says, even four, it's like he says, okay, they did one thing wrong. They did two things wrong. They did three things wrong. And the fourth thing is what tips the scale and says, I will not turn back my wrath. That's the picture of this statement that is made against each of these nations. They have filled up their quota, and now they're going to face the consequences. It's serious stuff. So as God confronts the nations, he wants them to see this is serious business. And let me give you another way of thinking about this so we can understand this. Remember we said that Amos was from Judah in the south. In fact, if you can see back in the back by the Dead Sea there, there's a little town called Tekoa. That's where he was from, the bottom right-hand town on the map. And he left Tekoa and he went up to Israel up in the north, and that's where he prophesied. But each of these nations that he prophesies to are nations that surround Israel. So he starts with Damascus in the upper right-hand corner. And Damascus, where they are, is in the area where the Transjordan tribe of Gilead, the people of Israel who lived there. You can see why they were harassed and abused by Damascus, because their land overlapped. And then he talks about the people of Gaza. Well, even today, if you follow what's happening in the Middle East, you know Gaza is down in the southwest between Israel and Egypt. And so that's the area. It's the area that the Philistines were along that coast, and you hear them related to in the prophecies. He talks about Tyre in the northwest. And then he talks, and these three nations, as I mentioned, they were all political alliances. They were neighboring nations, but they didn't have a strong bond in history. But the next three nations that he mentions all had familial ties. Edom, you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? The Edomites are the ancestors of Esau. So what Edom does to the people of God in Judah and Israel is very personal. This is a family matter. Ammon is an offshoot of Lot, one of Lot's sons, Ben-Ami. And then Moab was one of Lot's sons as well, Abraham's nephew. So these three are more personal. They have closer relationships. It's like, as I tried to think about how this works, it's as if, imagine I'm the prophet and I'm here telling you, and I start out by saying, woe to those who are in ISIS. And you're going, man, they deserve it. Now let's let them have it, God. And then you say, woe to the communists, and we're pretty good with that. And then, you know, whatever. But then all of a sudden you say, woe to the people in Canada. Woe to the people in Great Britain. I mean, we're getting closer, and you're thinking, wait a minute. We have a lot in common with these people. And you get a little bit more uncomfortable as Amos continues his denunciation and his warnings. That you have to understand it, to feel it, to realize. We said last week, Amos was a shepherd from the south, but he really wasn't a shepherd in the sense of a country bumpkin who knew nothing. He was a learned person, and it's evident as you read his prophecy that he knew exactly what he's doing. And under God's inspiration, he circles around and he points out all that's going on. And every time the circle gets tighter, the noose is getting tighter around the neck of the people he's prophesying to, the Israelites. So just quickly, just to help understand a few of these sins of these nations, let me just see if we can touch on them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but with Damascus, he says, they threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Most likely, it's symbolic of like threshing wheat. And basically, he's saying they squashed Gilead. And they were violent in how they dealt with Gilead. And because of their violence and their oppression, they are being judged. And then each of these judgments involves fire. These people are going to be destroyed. And the fire is probably both actual and symbolic, because what's interesting too, you see in the course of this chapter that most of the judgment that God metes out to these people is judgment through war. And I would say that in many cases, that has been God's means of judging the sins of nations. And that still seems to be a prevalent way. There are other ways, natural disasters, all sorts of things that God has used, but war is certainly what's in view in these cases. Then for the people in Gaza, he says, they took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. What he's condemning with the people of Gaza was they kidnapped people after they would conquer a community, take the whole community, and then sell them into slavery. It's inhumane. We hear of girls in Africa who have been kidnapped and taken away, and we realize how unjust this is. This is the same sort of thing, only it was a whole community that was taken. The people of Tyre, he says, they sold whole communities to Edom. Again, they did the same sort of thing. They conquered a community and then they sold them as slaves. And it says, in particular, this is even more egregious because it says, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely this is referring to a treaty between Israel. David had made a treaty with their ancestors and they had kept it, but at this point, they're selling Israelites as slaves. So Tyre is guilty of that. And then it goes on and he talks about the people of Edom. And he says, he pursued his brother with the sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Just talking about war to the death against the people of God. It's personal. And it was against Israel and Judah that these things were done. And then for the Ammonites, this one you don't need much explanation. They ripped open pregnant women in the order to extend their borders. Obviously, these things are sad, atrocious, and they happen today. It's a sad reality that we have different weapons of war, but war is still an atrocious thing, and hatred still does awful things. For the people of Moab, he says, you burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. Apparently, what they did was desecrate the dead, digging them up and burning the bones to the point that they were just a powder. And it was meant to be disrespectful. It was meant to be to strike fear in their minds. It was meant to undermine their spiritual understandings, because they were basically saying, you're not going to have any bones to come back from the dead. I mean, we're wiping this person out as best we can. Just awful things. And then when it gets to Judah, it's interesting that with Judah, the sins, the wickedness, is not as much ethical as it is spiritual. It says, they rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his decrees because they have been led astray by false gods. Compared to the other nations, this seems like small potatoes. But it wasn't to God. Because he realized that when you turn your back on God, then you open yourself up to everything else. And it may not be the last step in the process, but it's the first step. And here was a people who had been privileged to know God and privileged to get his laws, and yet they turned their backs on him. So as the prophet goes around and he's going from Damascus to Gaza to Tyre to Edom to Ammon and ultimately to Moab, each of these is tightening the noose around Israel, the people to whom he is prophesying. So imagine if you're there. Think about it this way. When as I tried to think of the analogy, again, we said, imagine that that I'm Amos and I am prophesying to you. And I start out talking about ISIS and communists and whoever else you feel pretty strongly about that you'd be happy to see them dealt with summarily by God. And then he turns to Canada and to Great Britain. And it's like when he gets to Judah, it's almost like he says, and as people in a blue state, let me speak to those in the red states. Because he's talking about brothers and sisters here. He's talking about family. They may be in different countries now, but they're more like separated by ideology almost than they are any other way. So this is very close. And yet, if you haven't gotten it already, you know where Amos is going with this prophecy. He's hit on everybody else except for one nation. I don't know how Amos delivered this. It may well be that he started this with the same sort of steadiness of an airline pilot coming in for a landing, and there was no pause at all. But I think Amos had a dramatic pause. And after he's told about Judah, he says in verse 6, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Amos is letting them know that they are in the crosshairs of God's judgment now. These people who are saying, go get them, God, are not nearly so excited about God's judgment. But it's obvious as we read on that they were as deserving of God's judgment as any of these people. He says, for three sins of Israel, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice for the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and the roots below. They've seen how he's taken on all these others. I brought you out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up the prophets from among the sons, the Nazarites from among your men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. This is what they did wrong, and he's going to get into what's going to happen to them. But basically, their offenses all come down to injustice and inhumanities and enslavement and immorality. And each one of these things that he talks about, he says, they trample the heads of the poor. They sell the righteous for silver. It's really the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. He's just saying that they take advantage of people who are innocent. People who used to be in the courts, there was debt slavery. If somebody was found guilty, they could be sold off and they could kind of work off their crime. But these are innocent people. So there's corruption in their legal system, and they either bribe the judges or they ignore what the judges say, and they still take people into slavery. The father and son use the same girl. Probably it's talking about prostitution that was part of Baal worship. that father and son both gave themselves to the same prostitute. We don't know for sure, but that's probably what it's talking about. But prostitution, Baal worship, that's not supposed to be part of Israel's life. And God's people know that they're not to give themselves to the Baals or to the idols. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken as pledge. In other words, they're oppressing the poor. They're taking their stuff, their garments. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Again, they just abuse those and abuse justice. I destroyed the Amorite before them. Remember the Israelites, as they left Egypt, they went through the land of the Amorites, and the Amorites weren't totally wiped out, but God said, I destroyed them. But you, of all people, should know, because you were people who were in Egypt, and you were oppressed, and you were slaves, and you were taken out of Egypt. And so you should know not to abuse, not to enslave, not to oppress. And he said, I raised up the prophets from among your sons, the Nazirites from among your young men. These were people who were supposed to speak God's truth. And yet, instead of listening to the Nazirites took a vow. Remember, Paul did this, actually, in the New Testament. Let his hair grow out, didn't drink wine. And they undermine the connection to God by causing him to break their vow. He says, you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They were just shutting up God's spokespeople. And so the crosshairs are now on God's people in Israel. And Amos says, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his own life. And even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. That all happened. This is about 50 years after Amos delivered this prophecy. The Assyrians came in from the north, and they laid siege to the capital city of Samaria, starved the people out, and the people that remained were taken and deported into Assyria, and they were intermarried with. And to this day, they're known as the 10 Lost Tribes because they lost their Jewish identity. 50 years before, God warned the people. Whether it was even possible at this point for them to repent, I don't know. I mean, it was the fourth sin. They had filled up their quota. But the reality was they didn't try to repent. Remember the story, about this time, just a few years before, the story of Jonah. Jonah went to the Assyrians, the very people who would ultimately destroy the people of Israel. And he said, 3 days from now, God's going to wipe you out. And this ungodly pagan nation heard Jonah's cry, and they repented. And God didn't punish them. But in Amos's day, there is no hint that people, having been kind of circled around and touched in the heart by this prophecy, that they did anything. And what's evident was God did what he said he would do. And these people were wiped out. So what do we learn from that, this sober lesson that Amos teaches us? Well, I think it's important to learn how God feels about justice. It's not surprising. I made mention of this just last week, that Martin Luther King quoted from Amos when he was talking about justice and righteousness rolling like the rivers, like the streams. That's out of this book. God is concerned about justice. He was concerned then, he's concerned now. He's concerned about the poor. He is concerned, like I said, about justice. He's concerned about human rights. And he's concerned about morality. I realize that it's hard to find any Americans who would say, I'm not concerned about justice or human rights. I'm not concerned about the poor. But you know as well as I do that there are corporations and there are things even our government's involved in that oppress people in other nations, other countries. Things we may not even be aware of, but sometimes I wonder if we're concerned enough to stick our noses in to find out. And we do hear about injustice done against people of color or people of poverty or people of a different ethnicity just because they're different. We hear about it, but do we do anything about it? We need to realize that God cares about these things, and when we don't care about these things, we are at odds with the God we say we believe in. And we may even be guilty of doing the very things that are abhorrent to God. And I know that there is, among all of us, the same sort of, I'm just speaking for myself, kind of a smug satisfaction of, well, I'm a Christian. God's not going to let anything happen to me. You remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 4? He said, it's time for judgment to begin, and it's going to begin with the house of God. I'm not very comfortable with that. But when we're smug about our relationship with God, and we somehow think that it doesn't matter how we live, and it doesn't matter whether we stand up against injustice, and we don't stand up for the poor, and we don't care, it's very possible the next prophet in is going to say, for three sins, even four, I have something to tell you. It's sobering. And we dare not confuse God's patience with indifference. On the other hand, the good news is the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that God in his forbearance has given time so that people can repent. The question is, are we going to be smug and say, well, God would never do anything to us? Or is it possible that we might face physical consequences? I'm not saying we're going to end up in hell. I'm saying these consequences were very physical, very disastrous on earth. I would say that if we don't care about these things, there's certainly evidence that we're not very connected to God, whatever we claim to be. It's sobering, but it's important that we realize this is a message of warning, one that we dare not miss because this has already happened to God's people in the past. God wants us to come before Him with clean hands and clean hearts, confessing those things we know of that have left us indifferent and callous to the needs of others. But I think the biggest lesson is if God judges these sins in others, we shouldn't expect that He's not going to judge them in us as people. I mean, we're privileged. We know Him. We know His Word. We know what He wants. We know His heart. If God judges others, we should not consider ourselves immune. Having told you that, one of the things about God's Word is that it consistently makes us aware of our sinfulness. You remember Jesus words to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's when we come before God and we realize, well, your standard is up here, and I have been down here with the way I have held my life. And I come broken before God, aware of my sinfulness. When that happens and we cast ourselves on God, he is faithful, John tells us, and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. But we have to face the facts. If we are guilty of having hearts that are not in tune with God. And yet, what an opportunity for us as God's people to stand out and stand up for what matters. This is not a matter of ideology of a Republican or Democrat. This is far bigger than that. This is about the truth of God. And this has to guide us regardless of what our party affiliation is. God is not American. He's not Great Britain. He's not Canadian. He's not Republican. He's not Democrat. It is we who have to line up with him, not him who has to line up with us. But it begins by seeing who he is and what he wants and casting ourselves before him. And then accepting his grace and his forgiveness. That's why Jesus came to die, not because we're so good, but because we're not very good. Our sin separates us from God, and sometimes we have to take a look at that, even as God's people. So Amos interrupts our worship and our feeling good about ourselves to say, wait a minute. Don't be complacent. Take a good look at the God that you worship. If he judges other people and other nations for their sins, you can't expect him to not judge his own family and to deal with us. But if we recognize that, if we confess our sins to him and get right with him and dare to live for him, we'll be exactly the people he's called us to be. Let's pray together. Lord, unlike Amos, who could stand before the people of Israel and pronounce judgment upon them without necessarily being part of it, Lord, I'm every bit as much confronted with my failures as I read this. But Lord, I pray that we would not make justice and human rights and all these things into political issues or issues that are settled by somebody else. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be part of the struggle. Encouraging people, helping those who are poor, working for human rights, human justice. Lord, help us to know your heart and to stay in step with you for the sake of your kingdom, we pray. Amen.